say old faces, because friends and fellow believers from many, many years and through many, many battles, and also some new faces. I'm very happy to meet some of you I've not met before. Visitors from over in the Brisbane area, Val and her son Joe, came all the way across to join us. And what's happening here is really miraculous. It's a miracle. In the world as the world is today, to have a gathering of people who love Jesus Christ and have a hunger for His Word is absolutely miraculous. And it's exactly through gatherings like this and people like you that the Spirit of God, even though to us it may not seem like enough, is perfectly restraining the onslaught of evil around this world until that perfect time when the trumpet blows and the archangel shouts and Christ will come and claim His bride, and then the world will find out what it's like without God, without Christ, without His Word, and without His people. So I thank you for making the effort to be here. It is to me a great privilege to be here with you. I also want to thank all the staff that are making everything happen, because the food that's there and the meals that are prepared and everything doesn't just happen by accident. So thank you to the many that are working long, hard hours to try to care for us and provide for us. And certainly thanks for Wayne and Ellen and the music leading us in some really, really great, great songs. How great is God? My estimation of how great He is increases every day, because I see how He continues to be merciful to me. He continues to love me, to provide for me, to care for me, and I will never cease to be astounded at how gracious He is. Before we really get into the study, I have an announcement that I want to make, and I want you to realize how privileged you are. This has not been made to anyone else. This announcement is Australia first, and then the rest of the world. We've been asked for quite some time whether basic training was going to lead another tour to Israel. And we are now in the process, and don't try to sign up immediately, because we're in the planning preparation stages, and probably in another couple of months or so, the information will be out there where, if you're interested, you can sign up. But we intend to be in Beersheba for the 100th celebration of the Light Horse Charge. I did not realize it when I began planning this, because, see, I've been planning this for the last 5 years. This has been in my mind. Now we're organizing it. I did not realize that the Light Horse is planning, from information that I've gotten, to recreate the cavalry charge at Beersheba. And we're going to be there. So pray for us as we make plans and preparations. This is October 17, the 100-year celebration. I've asked Daniel and Katie to go along, because Daniel obviously had relatives that were a part of that, and he's actually going to speak to us on the battlefield about the things that happened. The tour is, the title of the tour is The Lord of Battle, Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of Battle, and we're going to look at the site of David and Goliath, which I've never been to. We're going to look at the Beersheba raid, obviously the conquest of Jerusalem, ancient and modern battle sites, and meet some very interesting characters. We're going to spend a night under the stars with the Bedouins in tents, and it's going to be absolutely awesome. So be praying for us and be thinking about it, praying whether you want to be a part of that. You heard it first. I just want you to know, and I made it very clear when I started pulling this together, and obviously Ken and Sharon Curcio are the ones that really do all of the heavy work of pulling this together, and I should really say Ken gets a free ride. It's Sharon that does all the work, I think. But I said to them, I want to make sure that every Aussie that wants to be there has the chance to be there. So you've heard it first, and you can be thinking and planning in that direction. I think getting away from that, now we need to get into the topic and text of our study. If you'll open with me to John chapter 6, I'm going to do as Daniel did and share a few scriptures. I thank Daniel for taking the first class. When I arrived on Thursday, we sat down and talked, and that was the sum total of our talk about how this was all going to go. Daniel said, do you want to go first? Do you want to go second? I said, I don't know. Do you want to go first? Do you want to go second? And the way it worked out is the way that we see again and again it does work out, and that is God is in all of the preparation. Behind the scenes, he's working it all. And I just thank Daniel for such a phenomenal opening, because he really laid the groundwork for the conference and certainly for everything that I want to try to add to it as we look into the Word together. So let's approach the throne of grace and ask God's blessing on our time together as we open our Bibles to John chapter 6 and begin to contemplate the question of the grace of God and what He has done for us. Now, Heavenly Father, as we come before the throne of Your grace, we recognize that we are living in truly perilous times. It seems almost every day, every other day, there's a new disaster, a new attack, a new tragedy of some type. We recognize that we're watching the birth pangs intensifying that are pointing us to look up and recognize that our redemption is drawing near. Father, we eagerly anticipate and even pray with John, even so, come Lord Jesus. But in the meantime, what we believe and how that belief affects our life is absolutely critical. And in this marvelous gathering this morning of so many friends and fellow soldiers, you look at the hearts and the souls of each and every one, and you know that there are burdens that are being borne, and you know that there are wounds that maybe haven't healed, and you know that there are questions that need to be asked and answered. You know that there are decisions that each and every one of us will make in the days ahead that are going to need the guidance of Your Spirit and the light of Your Word. Father, You have ordained that the power of the spiritual life comes through Your Word, put into action and instrumentality in our lives by the ministry of the indwelling Spirit of God. So, Father, our prayer is that You'll put a hedge of protection around us as we gather today. Keep the enemy at bay. May God, the Holy Spirit, have freedom in our hearts, our souls, our lives to honestly approach Your Word, objectively analyze and comprehend the things that we're going to study, and be willing to listen to one another. Be willing to allow the opportunity to differ, and certainly and hopefully for all of us to have the desire to come closer and nearer to You with a better understanding of what Your Word says to us. Meet the needs that are here. Draw each of us closer to You. Help us grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. Help us to put on the full armor of God, and help us to run with endurance the race set before us. For we ask it to the honor and the glory of Your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Very quickly, I just want to share two scriptures from John chapter 6 and one from John chapter 10. In John chapter 6 and verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me shall never hunger. He who believes in Me shall never thirst. Just a quick comment that coming to Him is explained by believing in Him. How do we come to Him? We come to Him in faith. He who comes to Me will never hunger. He who believes in Me will never thirst. And then jumping over to verse 53 and 54, Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. If we read this text in isolation, the big question would be, what does it mean to eat and drink? We've already answered that question because the interpretation of eating and drinking has already been given in verse 35. Coming, eating, drinking are all accomplished by believing. When we believe in Him, verse 54 makes a promise. Actually, a twofold promise, or a promise with two parts. Whoever believes in Him has eternal life. Daniel drove home the truth of what the word has means. It's personal present possession. Has, at that moment, eternal life. And the second part of the promise, I will raise him up at the last day. According to verse 54, it is impossible to believe in Christ and not have eternal life. And it is impossible to have eternal life and not be raised up at the last day. There's no possibility of any other conclusion from that text. From there, if you'll just go with me to John chapter 10, following up on these two, John 10:28, and I give to them, he's speaking about his sheep in the context, I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. From those verses, I have a question. Do you believe this? The question that Jesus asked Martha in John chapter 11 and verse 26, when he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? This, of course, refers to the content of what he has just said. Do you believe what he has just said? Because if you believe these most simple of passages, there are certain other things you can't believe without contradicting your own belief. The question is, am I consistent in what I believe, or am I consciously or unconsciously inconsistent? Many people are inconsistent in their theology and don't even realize it, and they can make a statement and turn around a moment later and make another statement, and the two statements are contradictory. They cancel each other out. If you believe this, you can't believe this. And if you believe this, you can't believe this. And I hate to tell you, but many of those people are well-known Bible teachers. And I'll mention their names and you will hear their names. I have some books to help me out in actually quoting what comes across the airwaves and what goes out across pulpits throughout the world, and people sit there listening without realizing that they have just heard a message that is self-destructive. It sounds great. It's stimulating. It's exciting, but it's inconsistent. If there's inconsistency, something is wrong. So what I want to do is I want to deal with a little bit of background before we get into actually dealing with the text so much itself. And I want to answer a few questions like, what is it that gets so many different ideas brought into the Christian faith? Why are there so many different differences? And why is it that each and every one of us, and it's important for us to understand this, are prone to certain inconsistencies in our own thinking? And therefore, how can we guard against it? If you don't recognize that you have the tendency to lean in one direction or another, you're not going to be guarding against it, and therefore you are prey for the enemy who loves to divide the church. Let me just say at the very beginning, if you're here and you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are my brother and my sister. There is no question about that. If you have trusted Christ as your Savior, we are members of the body of Christ. We are children of God. We are one family. Now, we may have differences, and no doubt we do. I'm certain that Daniel and I have certain differences, and we discuss them. That's all right. The important thing is to never allow your difference to drive you. What I mean by that is, where you have differences, repeatedly, consistently, and constantly go back to Scripture and reevaluate your stand. The conflict between what's presented now as the free grace position or the lordship position, and as I see it, one of the biggest problems is we're always trying to evaluate someone else. As I read in Scripture, we are told, judge yourself. Judge nothing before the time. Why do you judge your brother, Paul says? Judge yourself. Let every man examine himself. And you know what? When we come down to that, what happens is our inconsistencies start becoming more clear to us. They are always less clear when we're judging someone else. The more we ask the question, how does this belief of mine affect me? For example, if I believe that as a Christian, having trusted Christ, having received the gift of eternal life, anything that I can do could possibly lose that, it's very easy for me, without having any what we call skin in the game, to apply that to everyone else and say, I think you either never believed or the way you're living, you've lost your salvation. But the one thing I don't want to do is honestly look at myself in the light of the holiness of God and the clarity of Scripture and say, how would that affect me? I was in Africa many years ago, and I was teaching because the issue of eternal security comes up everywhere we go. It is probably, next to the confusion about what the gospel is all about, the biggest question that Christians have throughout the world. So I taught a very strong message on eternal security, and there was a guy sitting on the front row, and some of you have heard me tell the story before. I could tell he was a pastor, and I could tell that he didn't agree with me, and he was just fidgeting, and he was all upset and uncomfortable, and we got done with the session, and I said, does anyone have anything to say? Well, I knew what was going to happen. This guy shot to his feet, opened up his Bible, started thumbing through passages, and he went on about a 30 or 40 minute tirade, essentially contradicting everything that I just said. If you do this, you go to hell. If you do this, you go to hell, and so on and so forth. He finally ran out of wind, which, believe me, took some time. And when he sat down, this audience of about 80, 85 African believers looked at me like, what are you going to say to that? So I took a moment just for that pregnant pause for everything to sink in, and I said, ladies and gentlemen, I only have one thing to say. If what this man is saying is true, then we're all going to hell, including him. And he got this shocked look on his face. He didn't realize he had just condemned himself, because he stands as guilty as each and every one of us stand when we look at ourselves in the flesh. Paul said, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. And believe it, every one of us prove it all the time. I like Daniel's example. At what point do you tip the scale where you've sinned and you've sinned and you've sinned, but now you've tipped the scale, what do you call it? The sin weight average, and all of a sudden you've tipped the scale and now it's too much. What is that scale? And where does the Scripture make it clear to us? Well, it doesn't make it clear to us because it doesn't exist. So I want to start with this premise. The most important truths in the Bible are those that are stated the most simply. I want you to think about that for a moment. The most critical truths in the Bible, the most important thing that God has to say to you and me, He has stated in terms that a little child can understand. It was not by accident that Jesus said, unless you become as little children, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. The thing that stands in the way of us seeing truth is never the fact that we are too simple. It is always the fact that we complicate it by our assumed intelligence. So we're going to keep it simple. But we need to understand why we run into the problems that we run into. Do you believe this? And how does this impact my life? The basic theme of what I'm talking about today and tomorrow is what I would refer to as the rule of faith. The rule of faith is really a very ancient approach to Scripture. You can find it in the apostolic fathers, those who learned from the apostles, or those who learned from the disciples of the apostles. You go back to Irenaeus, Polycarp, some of these people, Clement, they knew the apostles, or they knew those who came from the apostles. And it's very interesting when you study church fathers, the early church fathers were in agreement on all the major areas of Scripture. You move on into the third and fourth century, what they call the Nicene Fathers, and you find out that they're all over the place on every issue of salvation, security, spiritual life, spiritual growth. It's like they haven't got a clue. You go back to the Apostolic Fathers, and what you find is that they had an approach to Scripture, and they referred to it, and the Puritans picked it up in the 1600s. They used it heavily. It was called the Rule of Faith. And the Rule of Faith says this: if God is most interested in us getting the truth and speaks the greatest truth in the simplest terms, then all of those so-called problem passages or difficult passages must be interpreted in light of the clear and simple passages. In other words, if I believe what Daniel said when he presented, actually it wasn't Daniel, it was John, who said, "These things we have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." If I believe that, then any teaching that calls it into question or any passage that appears to me on the surface to contradict, the problem is not in the text, the problem is in my understanding of the passage. I thank God that the man who led me to Christ probably had more influence on me in regard to my early salvation, certainly than anyone else. Took me to the text that Daniel used, 1 John 5:13, the day I trusted Christ as my Savior. After he led me to saving faith in Christ, he said, "Do you know you're going to heaven?" And I said, "I sure hope so." He said, "We're not leaving here till we know so." And he turned to 1 John 5:13. He said, "Would you please read that text to me?" And I read it. No input from him, just having me read it. He said, "Do you believe that text? Do you believe this?" I said, "Yes, I do." He said, "Do you know that you have eternal life?" And I said, "Yes, I do." And it was like it hit me like a freight train. I can know that I have eternal life because I believe what the text says. You who believe in the name of the Son of God may know that you have eternal life. Not hope, not guess, not plead. You have that confidence and that assurance. And that laid a foundation for me that has been helpful to me the rest of my life. There's various approaches to Scripture. Do you believe this? Here are a few of the approaches. If we believe in Him and we do certain sacramental works, we might possibly be saved in the end. That's what we call the Roman Catholic approach. If I believe in Him and do certain sacramental works, I might possibly be saved. A second approach. If we believe in Him and we never lose that belief in Him, then we'll be saved in the end. That would be the Pelagian or the Arminian approach. In other words, if I believe in Him and later decide that I don't want to believe in Him, or I decide that I don't want my salvation, suddenly I've lost it. A third approach. If we're one of the elect, we will believe in Him. You're going to. Nothing you can do about it. And you're going to persevere in good works to the end, and you will be saved. That's what we would refer to as the Calvinistic approach. A fourth approach: if we believe in Him and make Him Lord of all and bear fruit, then we will be saved in the end. That would be the Lordship approach. If I believe in Him and make Him Lord of all. By the way, beware of cliches. Cliches are cute, snappy, but often they obscure more truth than they reveal. Have you ever heard this one? He's either Lord of all, or He's not Lord at all. Any lordship person who says that has just condemned themselves. They have no hope, because I can guarantee you He's not Lord of everything they do, right? Beware of cliches. A final approach is almost too simple to believe, but I believe it. If we believe in Him, we have eternal life. If we trust in Him, we have as a present possession eternal life, which can never end, and we will ultimately be raised up on the last day. Do you believe this? I've met some of you who are new people to me. I don't know if you're a child of God or not. But I want to say, in the event that anybody here is here, and you can't say with absolute confidence and assurance, if I died today, I know that I would spend eternity in the presence of Jesus Christ forever. You need to ask yourself the question, do I believe this? Last hour we dealt with the issue, where does faith come from? And we'll be able to develop that further. Ultimately, I like Daniel's definition, persuasion. That was the very one that Dr. Rademacher used. He said, I am persuaded. What did Paul say? I am persuaded. I know who I've believed. See, it's the object of the faith that's the issue. And I am persuaded. I'm convinced that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. Who is in control of your soul? Have you entrusted your soul to Jesus Christ? Because if you have, you can be absolutely certain, persuaded, and convinced that he is going to keep what you've committed to him until that day. Why do we differ so much? Several reasons, and probably many more than what I have down here, but let's at least look at a few of the reasons why we differ so much. Number one, we fail to understand the text. If Daniel and I, or I and any of you, or any two of us disagree, there are several possibilities. Maybe we're both wrong. Or maybe one of us is right and one of us is wrong. But we can't both be right, because Scripture can't contradict itself. That's the idea of the rule of faith. The rule of faith is what God says in one text has to apply equally and truly all the way through. So we fail to understand the text. That's where we come up with the idea of problem text. We don't have problem text. We have a problem understanding the text. Secondly, we differ and disagree because we choose to interpret according to our group. This is the dangerous thing. This is why I've always resisted belonging to any group. By group, I mean denomination, a certain persuasion. I don't even call myself Free Grace, because Free Grace has now become a group, and that group is actually absorbing some ideas that I strongly disagree with. So I don't want to belong to any group. I want to be a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ, and I want to at all times be open to analyze my convictions, not based on what my group tells me I have to believe, based on what the Scripture says. I want to be faithful to the Word. If I'm going to belong to a group, I would like to belong to the group of Bible-believing believers. That's the group I want to belong to. So we choose to take the interpretation of our group. Because our group tells us what to believe, we have to believe that and hold to the party line. Third, sometimes we disagree because we have a personal bias that affects our conclusions. Every one of us have personal bias, personal inclination, every one of us. Some in this direction, some in the other. And we have to be very careful that we don't allow our personal inclinations and our personal bias to influence how we see the Scripture. Because the truth is going to stand forever. And the only thing you and I build in this life that's going to stand forever is what we build on the truth. Eternity will tell, as we stand in the judgment seat of Christ, not only have we held to the right position, but have we really believed it? Because you see, what you really believe is strongly impacting on everything that you do. Why is it important that we believe what is true? Because only the truth has power. Why is it important that we believe what is true? Because only the truth can honor and glorify Jesus Christ as it works its way out in our life. And finally, why is it so important what we believe? Because what we believe will ultimately affect everything that we do. The power of belief can be a power of great blessing or a power of great cursing. Finally, sometimes we choose the position that we choose as an overreaction to an extreme or opposing view or to something we see in someone else's life. Very dangerous. Because now my interpretation of Scripture is based on what I see in someone else who claims to be a believer. I see someone who believes in Jesus Christ. They start coming to church. They start growing. They get involved in the children's ministry, the music ministry, Sunday school ministry, or they go to seminary, and then all of a sudden they go off the rails, and I look at that person and I say, how can I explain what happened in this person's life? And based on maybe my disappointment with them, my disillusionment with them, maybe I'm hurt or affected in some way by the actions that they take, I suddenly start tailoring my interpretation to my disappointment. Very dangerous. Because now I'm allowing emotion to become the criteria and not an objective understanding of God's Word. So we have to all be aware that these things affect us. All of us fall prey to these things at one time or another. There's a biblical way of dealing with differences. We've seen why we differ. Let's consider it for a moment. How do I deal with people who differ with me? This is not always easy. The reason it's not always easy is because some people differ in very difficult ways. Sometimes people become very divisive in what they believe. And so, as a believer in Jesus Christ, when I come to a position as a biblical grace believer, dealing with someone who possibly believes in the Lordship position, how am I supposed to deal with that? How should I deal with them? I want to give you four things. Number one, be willing to listen. Be willing to listen. At least hear what they're saying. Hear them out. You want them to hear you out? Hear them out. Usually, by the way, I find it's better if you hear them out. It makes them more willing to hear you out. It also does several things for you. It helps you understand where they're coming from. A lot of times, if you're willing to hear someone out, as a part of explaining their position, they'll explain, sometimes unconsciously, why they've taken that position. Be willing to hear them out. It'll give you insight into the working of their mind and the influences that may have led them in that direction. Secondly, when you speak the truth, speak the truth in love. Scripture tells us to do this. Ephesians 4:15. I especially like 2 Timothy 2:25, where Paul says, deal with those who differ with gentleness. If by any chance they may be delivered from the snare of the devil. If you really believe that you have the truth, one thing that's very interesting, if you know that you know what it says, how can you be threatened? The Word of God's going to stand. It's going to abide forever. That position cannot be threatened. Why should I be threatened as a person? I'm simply holding to the truth. Often we feel pushed in a corner because the question is, can I answer their question? Maybe I can, maybe I can't. Doesn't matter. The truth remains. The truth is the truth. Don't become so preoccupied with how you might perform that it challenges your conviction of what the truth says. Speak the truth in love. Third, seek and pursue peace and brotherhood. Scripture commands us to do this. We're supposed to seek peace. We're supposed to pursue peace and brotherhood. Paul tells us in Romans 12:18, as much as possible, as much as it lies with you, be at peace with all men. If I can do that with a Muslim who's trying to cut off my head, surely I can do that with a fellow believer who differs with me on a point of doctrine. Be at peace as much as it lies within you. The problem is sometimes it doesn't lie with you. How do you be at peace with an unpeaceable person? You can't. You just let them be unpeaceable and go about your business. 1 Peter 3:11 is another passage that tells us to seek peace and pursue it. But there comes a point where we have to draw a line, and that's the fourth point, and that is that we have to reject heretical and divisive assault on the truth. Heretical and divisive assault on the truth. Reject it. Titus chapter 3 and verse 10, a man that is continuing to reject after the first and second admonition, what do? He rejects the truth, you reject him. You have to draw the line. However, 2 Thessalonians 3 verses 14 and 15 remind us that we are to treat them as a brother, not as an enemy. I don't care how much I may differ with someone, if they claim Christ as their Savior, I believe that I'm honor bound to acknowledge that declaration of their faith. If they tell me they're trusting Christ as their Savior, who am I to stand in condemnation of them? Let the Lord deal with them. Don't look at yourself as the one who has to solve all problems. I mentioned earlier, beware of cliches. I want to give you three cliches. Beware of cliches, because while they're popular, they're not always true. They may sound intelligent, they may seem like a snappy response, but they may actually be obscuring and hiding the truth. Here's three of them that you hear often, mainly targeted against us, saying us as Bible believers. You ever heard the term easy believism? I always ask people to define that. What do you mean by easy believism? Well, it's just cheap grace. That's another one that goes along with it. I say, how cheap is free? Cheap grace. How, can it get cheaper than free? Because grace means free, right? The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. So if it's free, how can it get cheaper? Easy believism. Then my response is often, so what you're advocating is difficult believism. You want hard believism. You want to make it as difficult for people to believe as possible. Is that the point that you're making? They don't really stop and think about the cliche that they bought into. I used one earlier. Either Jesus is Lord of all, or Jesus is not Lord at all. Once again, this is a nice one to use as long as you're pointing your finger at someone else. Let me ask you a question. Is there any area of your life in the last 24 hours, any thought that's passed through your mind, any word that's come from your tongue, any action that you have engaged in, that you would look back and say, I was not acting as an ambassador of Jesus Christ. I was not acting as a representative of Jesus Christ. Even the person who promotes that cliche would have to honestly say, yeah, there are violations in my life. Well, then if Jesus isn't Lord of all, he's not Lord at all, so therefore you just condemned yourself. Nan and I actually attend a church, and there are a lot of elements in the church when we're home in Arizona that we disagree with. And I've sat down honestly with the pastor and I've told him the areas that I disagree, but I refuse to be a pain in his neck. God didn't bring me to that group to try to correct everybody. We work among them. We serve among them. We do what we can among them. They know that there are differences, and frankly, we're happy to let the differences speak for themselves. But we always laugh because oftentimes the pastor will make statements that are inconsistent. Now, here's something that I want you to get because it's very important. If there are inconsistencies in your understanding and your belief of passages of Scripture, those inconsistencies are going to come out in how you speak, in how you think, and in how you act. And if you're a Bible teacher, those inconsistencies are going to confuse the very people you're trying to lead. So here's a statement that he made. This all came from one message. He was talking about the importance of being in the Word of God every day. And he made the statement, you know, if you claim to be a believer and you're not in the Word of God every day, I seriously question whether you're saved. You ready for that? How many people in here would fall under that problem? All of us? Including him? He's not fooling anybody. But then he goes on in his message and he suddenly becomes very open and humble and honest about his own life. And this is where he went. He said, you know, brethren, I have to tell you that sometimes I'm so frustrated with your pastor speaking about himself. You know, sometimes when I see the wickedness in myself, sometimes when I see the evil thoughts that flit through my mind, sometimes when I see things that I say, when I get exasperated, I just get so frustrated, and the thought flashed in my mind, I question whether you're really saved. Because if he applied what he said earlier in the message to himself in his open and honest confession of his own wrestling with being, you know, the sinner that all of us are, he would have to disqualify himself. What right does he have to stand and teach and lead a group if his message is that inconsistent? We have today those that I call preachers of security, and we have preachers of insecurity. And there is a group of pastors today who seem to feel that their calling is to convince people who are believers that maybe they're not really believers at all. And it comes up over and over and over again, and I hate to say it, but it's in the Lordship camp that it always comes up. If you don't do this, I question whether you're a believer. I know that all of you claim that you're saved, but I question whether your faith was really genuine. And then, of course, we get into the whole issue of God regenerates you first, and then you believe later, which is just absolute absurdity, even based on the text of Scripture. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Since Daniel did such a great job in Ephesians chapter 2, let's just quickly look at Ephesians chapter 1. I don't know, some of you probably have not run into this, but the idea that is prevalent now in the Reformed camp is that God reaches down and regenerates you because you're one of the elect. And because you're regenerated, you now have the ability to believe. We dealt with a question earlier about where does faith come from. And, some have the idea that faith is this thing that God zaps you with. I like Daniel's definition, even though he didn't give it earlier. He'll probably do it tonight. And if God doesn't zap you with faith, then you don't have it. So God regenerates you. In other words, He gives you new life. He causes you to be born again, and the result is that you believe. So by the time you believe, it's because you were already born again. You just didn't know it. Right? Let's just look at the text and do a simple conclusion of what Paul's saying in Ephesians chapter 1. Just start in verse 12. I'll start in verse 11. In Him, what does in Him imply? In Him, positional truth. We are in Christ. How do we get there? Baptism of the Holy Spirit. How does that happen? We believe. In Him, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Could I just point out here, predestination is not talking about salvation. Predestination is talking about what God has determined to do with those who are saved. That's what it's talking about. That we who first trusted in Christ, first trusted, does that mean we're the first people to ever believe in Him? No. It means that we have to believe in Him before the rest happens. We who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him, positional truth, union with Christ through faith, you also trusted, the word trusted is in italics because it's the thrust of the passage coming on from verse 11 and 12. In Him you also trusted when? After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. What happens first? Faith or regeneration? It's very clear. You believe, you hear the gospel, you believe the gospel, and you are united with Christ, sealed by the Holy Spirit, baptized into union with Him, and all of those things. It's just such a very simple, clear passage on the order of the events of our spiritual birth. So watch out for cliches. Watch out for the fact that they often only get applied one way. They get applied from the person using them to you. They're evaluating you. They're standing in judgment of you. And they're trying to use the cliche, and what's implied in the cliche, that it doesn't relate to them, it only relates to you, to put you in an inferior position, and along with all of the many different ways of arguing, the hypothetical situations and everything else that people bring up, it's designed to put you more or less in debt or in subservience to them. It doesn't work very well if you do it right. John 10:28. What did Jesus say? Let's go back to that text. What did He say, and do you believe it? I give them eternal life. I give, what do we call that? A gift? Free gift? Is it a cheap gift? Pretty costly. Cost Christ everything. I don't know how anybody could think that grace could be cheap just because it's free. I give them eternal life. The question I always ask students in the various pastors' conferences and theological seminaries, when they come to me with the idea that you can lose it, I say, eternal life, how long is eternal? What does eternal mean? Well, eternal means it lasts forever. Okay, so you have a life that lasts forever. Is that what you're saying that we receive by faith? Yes, we have eternal life. And how long does that life last? It lasts forever. And you're telling me that now I can lose it? Do you see any inconsistency here? I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. There are some things in the original text here that don't come out in the English. And one thing that doesn't come out is the double negative. I believe that it's actually used by Jesus 7 times in the Gospel of John. In the English language, you don't use double negatives, because if you say not never, then you've just negated what you're saying. A double negative makes it the opposite of the proposition. Not that way in the Greek. In the Greek, a double negative strengthens and intensifies the point that you're making. So it's as if Jesus is saying, I give to them eternal life, and they shall never, ever, under any circumstances, perish. That's pretty strong. Or you could translate it this way, I give them eternal life, and they absolutely will never perish. I use this example sometimes when I'm talking in pastors' conferences, and again, I would say to you, 99% of pastors and believers around the world believe in some form of losing your salvation or proving that you never had it in the first place, which if you can never really know whether you had it in the first place, how do you ever know when you lose it? I'm always confused about this. How do I know that I really have it? I look at the text and I see the text tells me that because I believed in Christ, I have it, and that's why I have assurance. But as soon as I start looking at my performance, what justification would any of us have to say that I am going to merit eternal life? Certainly not this guy. Not by any stretch of the imagination. They shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. There's one other little phrase, it's actually a three-word phrase, that doesn't come out in the English, and I don't know why our English translators never... I'm not aware of any translation that brings it out. It is the phrase, unto all eternity. You don't even see it in the English. Eis ton aionia. They shall absolutely never perish unto all eternity. That's what the text actually says. So when I ask you earlier, do you believe this? Sometimes we need to ask the question, what exactly is he saying? I mean, as it's written in the English, it's strong enough, don't you think? I give them as a gift eternal life, and they shall never perish. That's pretty straightforward and, you know, absolute, I would say. But it helps to understand that in the original language, what he's saying here is so ironclad and so absolutely impossible to refute. If I believe this, and let me show you, give you an example of how bold you can be with this. If I believe this, I can stand and I can say to a whole audience, and believe me, it's not easy doing what I do, because most of the audiences, when I get to points like this, are hostile. I've had pastors stand up and start berating me in front of the whole group. I've had people get up and walk out. I've had whole groups of people start yelling and screaming and throwing verses at me. And I stand there and I just smile, because I know that I know what I know. And I know that what he says is never going to change. And whether I can answer all their questions, change their way of thinking, convince them that I'm right, that's not even the issue. The Word of God will stand forever. Here's the impact that it has. Based on this verse, I can tell you with absolute certainty that there is no passage anywhere in Scripture that gives the slightest hint that any person who is ever saved could ever lose their salvation. How do I know that? Because I believe this verse. Do you believe this? Or are you just giving temporary assent to what he said? Do you believe what he said and that he meant what he said? Because if you believe what he said, you understand that nowhere else in Scripture can he contradict. Do you remember when Jesus said, where is it, John 10:30? Might be right here. I and my Father are one. Right? What does that mean? Well, really, there's a whole lot of Jewish theology captured in that statement. When Jesus said, I and the Father are one, every Jew that heard him would instantly think of the prayer that they prayed every day. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, Behold, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That was the foundation of their whole theological system. That was what James picks up on when he says, You believe that God is one. That was the foundational conviction. If Jesus says, I and the Father are one, and he's identifying himself as a member of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we obviously come to a very simple conclusion that there cannot be a war in the Godhead. There cannot be disagreement in the Godhead. You can't have the Father saying, well, let's save him on the basis of grace, and Jesus saying, look, I paid a high price, let's make it save him by grace, but make sure they be good afterwards. And the Holy Spirit says, well, look, I'm the one that has to carry all of this out, and I'm not sure I can get some of these blockheads in line with your plan. So here you've got a battle going on in the Godhead, right? No, there's no battle. Absolute, total, perfect agreement. If what you have in your hands is the Word of God, then the Word of God, which comes from the Father, Son, and Spirit, who are one, has to express that same unity and non-contradiction in every single verse. You can't have one single verse that contradicts the simplicity of a passage that is so clear that a little child, we could bring Max, I mean, as ADD as he is, you could bring him in here and you could ask him if he understands it, and he would be able to tell you that he understands it, because it's as simple, so simple, that a little child can understand and appreciate it. Which brings us to brilliant men. A man that I have a lot of regard for, and I'm going to have to look for just a minute and find my reference point. Let me go back to my further notes here. If you don't have the book, oh, I had the wrong book. If you don't have the book, Back to Faith, buy it. The whole book is written about the cliche that developed in the 1500s, 1600s after the Reformation, because John Calvin and Martin Luther came out with a bold, staunch declaration. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and they faced down the whole world, primarily at that time dominated by the Roman Catholic position. And you know what? They did really good until the counterattack. When the Roman Catholic Church started their counter-reformation, in a very sneaky and a very subtle and a very satanic move, they reached all the way back to the first century with the Judaizers, and they said, let's use their tactic. Because the Judaizers tried to use the same tactic against the Apostle Paul, which brought about the conflict with Peter in Galatians chapter 2. Peter lent his name to a false position that was devastating the church, which is why Paul rebuked him, and that was, we are saved by grace, but we are kept by works. And it led to the controversy of Acts chapter 15. And the controversy said this. You remember the story. Certain men came from Jerusalem and they said, unless you are circumcised according to the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. They were saying this to people who already were saved. So what was the implication of what they were saying? Your faith in Christ is good and you have been saved thus far, but unless now you get circumcised, you can't be saved in the end. And Paul was really very patient with them, wasn't he? No, not. He said, with them we endured not even for an hour, which in the idiom of the day would be the same as us saying, I didn't stand for it for a second. Paul had the guts to do what John Calvin and Martin Luther did not have the backbone to do. Because when the Roman Catholic Counter-Reformation attacked back at them and used this statement, oh, so you're saying a person can just trust in Christ and then go live any way they want to live and they're still going to heaven. And Calvin and Luther should have said, you're damn right. But they didn't. They got on the defensive and they started backing up. So Luther came up with a cliche. And the cliche was, we are saved by faith alone. Oh, but the faith that saves is never alone. Do you get the implication of what he's saying? Can you see the compromise? This is very strongly used today. We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. I have an interesting analogy that I'll treat you with later on about Bonnie and Clyde, and we'll see what you think about it. But for right now, another book shall never perish forever. Very good book. Dennis Roxer. I've had communication with Dennis Roxer for some time. As a matter of fact, I just did a review for one of his books on the internet. But interesting story. Going back to one of the truly greats of the old Bible expositors, Harry Ironside. I'm going to read for you now on page 91 from Shall Never Perish Forever. On one occasion, when the late Dr. H.A. Ironside preached on the subject of eternal security of a believer, a woman came up to him afterwards and said, I don't agree with your doctrine. What don't you agree with? He asked. Well, this doctrine of once saved, always saved, she replied. He said, let me read you a verse that supports this doctrine. She said, oh, I know what you're going to read. You're going to read me John 10:28. He said, as a matter of fact, I am. That is the very verse that I want to read. And so he read the words, quote, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish and no one can snatch them out of my hand. He looked her in the eye and he said, do you believe this? She said, I don't believe it the way you interpret it. He said, but I didn't interpret it, I just read it. Well, she replied, I don't believe those words mean what you say they mean. He said, then let me read the verse this way. Supposing Jesus said, I give them life for 20 years, and they will never perish for 20 years, and no one can snatch them out of my hand for 20 years. What do you think he would mean? The woman said, well, it's obvious that they would be safe for 20 years. Let us say that we change the 20 years to 40 years. Would they be safe for 40 years? Yes, she said, they would be safe for 40 years. But he said, it doesn't say 20 years or 40 years. It says forever. It says they shall never perish. The Greek text is very strong at that point. What it literally says is they shall not ever perish forever. Let's read it that way. I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish forever. Do you believe this? She said, not the way you interpret it. And at this point, all Harry Ironside could do was throw up his hands. A few minutes ago, I talked about why we believe what we believe. But there's something else that we need to consider. And the question was asked in Daniel's session earlier, where does faith come from? Does God create faith? Faith is persuasion. Faith is trust. And all of us exercise faith every single day. We exercise faith when we get in a vehicle. We exercise faith when we drive down the road. We exercise faith when we go to the bank. We exercise faith when we make any kind of a transaction. We all know what it means to say, I got cheated. Because if you got cheated or someone committed fraud, how can you define fraud? They didn't do what they were supposed to do. They didn't do what they said they would do. We exercise faith all the time. But here's something that I've learned, and it's almost so simple that we stumble over it. In the end, we believe what we want to believe. When we give assent and agreement to a teaching, we believe that because we want to believe it. And if we believe the truth of what the Scripture says, Harry Ironside read the text. Jesus was speaking through the text. So to look at the text and the promise that is made in saying, I don't believe that means what it means, is essentially to say, I don't believe Jesus is trustworthy. That's what it really boils down to. But to say, I believe that it means something else, which is they shall never perish unless, fine print. Why would a person believe that? Because they want to. Whatever their motives, their inclination, the inner working of their mind, they are inclined. You know, the Scripture evaluates not only what we do. What does it tell us? The Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a what? A critic of the thoughts and the intents. Intent means inclination, leaning. We have that inclination and that tendency to go that way. Sometimes we hold to a doctrine because it becomes a club in our hand against other people. We have to be very careful because we can even use the truth as a club against other people. And we have to be wise not to do that. Let me just see where I am time-wise. I'm over time. Let me... go ahead. Right. Right. But they're misreading the text. He doesn't say, they become my sheep by following me. He says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Why do they follow me? Because they're my sheep. The question to deal with then is, how do we become his sheep? He gives us the answer in the next verse. We believe in him. I give them eternal life. What does he say earlier to the religious leaders? You are not my sheep. Why? Because you do not believe. We become sheep by believing. We don't become a believer by being a sheep. We don't follow him. Now, the case would be made and people would make it. Well, that means that we're always going to follow him. My first response, do you? Because if you don't, you have no right to impose that on someone else. Don't tell me that I question if you're a believer because you don't do some arbitrary standard that I want to set up if you also failed your own standard. See what I'm saying? The question of how we become sheep is a different question. We become sheep by trusting in him. And because we trust in Him, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Does that mean, is there any implication there that His sheep will never stray? None whatsoever. There's no implication that His sheep will always follow. Sorry?
It also tells us what, not me, but it also tells us what He did with sheep.
Absolutely. It was a sheep, not a lamb, that went astray. In the parable Jesus told, a full-grown sheep that wandered away from the 99 in the fold. Out on the hillside, out in the cold, was a sheep the good shepherd sought. And back to the flock, safe into the fold, was a sheep the good shepherd brought. And why for the sheep and not for the lambs should we earnestly plead and pray? Because if the sheep go wrong, it won't be long till the lambs are as wrong as they, or as lost as they. So, simple poem, but some good thoughts. We all stray, He seeks us all. Isn't that amazing? We sang about how great is our God. Listen, the evidence of His greatness is sitting right here. The very fact that you and I are here with open Bibles in a world that hates Him. By the way, have you noticed how much the world hates Him? Are you beginning to see how hostile our world is to the truth you and I treasure? Do you see how it's becoming organized policy, not just in one government, but in the governments around the world, to hate Him and to hate His Word? The projected implications of that for you and I is if He doesn't come soon, we may have to stand when everyone hates us. We may have to stand alone. And that's why it's so important that we know what we believe. And I say again, the greatest truths of Scripture are the ones that are stated in the simplest way. Let me read one more thing for you and then I'm going to take a break. Back to faith, Fred Librand. I've communicated with Fred as well. Phenomenal book. Here he deals. This whole book is about the cliche and the error of the cliche, and he just absolutely demolishes it. His whole point, let's get back to faith. So the Bible says that we are saved apart from works, correct? I mean, many, many scriptures. Romans 3:26, a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, by grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Verse 9, not of works, lest any should boast. Again, in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16, we're saved by faith without works, goes on and on and on. So, in other words, apart from works, defiance, and I'm quoting now on page 19, back to faith. Apart from works defines the nature of justifying faith. When one places this common definition within the cliché, it takes the following form. So this is how the cliché would change it. We are justified by faith apart from works, but the faith that justifies is never apart from works. Packer has a version that would take this form. The truth is that though we are justified by faith apart from works, the faith that justifies is never apart from works. If Packer is not equivocating, the net effect is to equate faith apart from works with a faith that is never apart from works. In simpler terms, this ultimately leads to the notion that faith alone means faith that is not alone. Are we saved by Christ alone, but the Christ who saves is never alone? And then he gives this analogy. I'll read this to you. Let's take the cliche and apply it to murder. If Clyde murders Ed with Bonnie as his sidekick, Bonnie is considered an accomplice. Clyde kills Ed alone, and yet Clyde is not alone when he kills Ed because Bonnie is always with him. Many of those who hold to the cliché seem unaware that they are making works an accomplice in our justification by the very nature of their argument. Dr. Tony Evans, adjunct professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, refers to this tendency to make works an accomplice as adding a surcharge to the gospel. Unless faith is alone when it justifies, justification cannot reasonably be claimed to come by faith alone. John Piper understands this fact regarding saving faith being unmixed with works, and this is a quote from John Piper, and you need to listen closely because I'm going to ask you, do you believe this? Here's the quote. Justification is by grace alone, not mixed with our merit. Through faith alone, not mixed with our works. On the basis of Christ alone, not mingling his righteousness with ours. To the glory of God alone, not ours. Now, I know you don't want to maybe stick your neck out, but I'll tell you that I agree wholeheartedly and absolutely with that statement. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, period. No merit on my part, no good works on my part, no effort on my part, only believing. The reason that I say to pay close attention to that is because I'm going to read him to you in my next session tomorrow morning, and he's going to say exactly the opposite. And the reason that he's going to say completely the opposite is because he holds to a framework that is inconsistent. And it's impossible to hold to an inconsistent framework without the inconsistency coming out to the point that he says, when Jesus tells us to believe in him alone for eternal life, surely he expects good works to follow. Wait a minute. Did you see that in John 10? I missed that. It's got to be there somewhere. Maybe I should just jump ahead, read one more thing. I know I keep looking for a clock. There's no clock there. You hit it. I think I got the wrong book. If I don't find it right here quickly, one last look. Here we are. In his book, What Jesus Demands from the World, again quoting from Back to Faith, page 196, Piper states this, there is no doubt that Jesus saw some measure of real lived out obedience to the will of God as absolutely necessary for our final salvation. I almost have seizures when I read things like that. What God will require at the judgment is not our perfection, but sufficient fruit to show that the tree had life. As if God can't tell. What did Jesus say? I give them eternal life. And here's the Father scratching his head saying, is it really there or not? You know, I need some proof here. Sometimes in the same message, he asserts that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and also requiring good works. In his introductory comments to the book's Future Grace, Piper asserts himself as both understanding the cliché and affirming its truthfulness. The cliché being, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. Clyde kills Ed by himself, but Bonnie is with him, so Bonnie's his accomplice. So while Clyde kills Ed alone, he's really not alone. I hope you got that. Here's his quote. A life of obedience necessarily springs out of true and living faith. Good works are the fruits of faith. Justifying faith is not merely alongside good works, but is also the agency employed by the grace of God to give rise to good works. That statement alone I have no problem with. All good works are going to come from faith. Faith works how? Galatians 5:6. Faith works through love. We're going to deal tomorrow a little bit with the idea of inheritance. I may have a little bit different view from Daniel. I'm of the conviction that every believer has an inheritance coming. There is a baseline inheritance that is yours because you're a child of God by faith in Christ. Peter tells us we were born again to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. I take that as sort of a baseline. In other words, like Jacob's 12 sons, every one of them got something. Some got more than they expected because they qualified for more, and some lost what they had because of misconduct. Right? So we're going to see that. All right. Let me move on here. Piper goes on to say, I could be wrong about this since I'm not an expert in the history of doctrine. But my sense is that both historically and currently, the claim that justifying faith is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied by all the other saving graces, is usually left dangling without any extended reflection on why this is the case and how it works out in the spiritual dynamics of real Christian living. I would say I'm quite confused at this point. John Piper affirms the cliche and follows the incongruent nature of its assertion by both affirming as well as denying that works belong with faith. It is noteworthy that John Piper asserts that faith that justifies and faith that sanctifies is the same faith. However, in the same breath, he asserts that one is not a channel for God's power while the other is a channel of God's power. His reasoning asserts two kinds of faith. One faith saves us, a different kind of faith sanctifies us. I could go on and on and on, but it just illustrates for us. And by the way, he gives a list of the people that basically hold to this. John MacArthur. I have to tell you, I have great respect for John MacArthur. I've heard some of his messages that are absolutely astounding, but he's inconsistent. That's the problem. If you're a simple student of the Word and you hear a person tell you you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and you go, man, I can believe that, because that's what I did when I first heard the gospel. I said, that's a gospel I can believe. That sounds like something God would do. And then later you hear, now you may think you're a believer, but if you do this, 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 and this, I question whether you're really saved. Where are you? Totally confused. So John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, J.I. Packer, Sinclair Ferguson, C.J. Mahaney, Andreas J. Kossenberger, some of these guys I don't even know, D.A. Carson. He picks John Piper to use as an example, and not in a nasty way. He doesn't have any axe to grind. He simply wants people to see the inconsistency that comes out again and again. So I come back to my first point, and I close with this. Jesus said, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Combining John 6:54 with John 10:28, and I will raise them up the last day. Question, do I believe that? That's where we want to be at this point, as far as what I'm presenting. Tomorrow morning, the question is, if I believe that, what impact does it have? How does it affect my study of Scripture, my understanding of doctrine, and my spiritual life? And that's where we're going to go tomorrow. So, any questions real quick? I think this session was supposed to end 2 minutes ago, and I took up question time, but we do have a question session coming later, so we don't need to drag this out. He would be in that camp. Yeah. Tomorrow. That's one of my favorite passages to take people to. Listen, it is impossible to restore certain people to repentance. You know the passage? Hebrews 6. If they fall away, it is impossible to restore them to repentance. I'm going to show you such a simple way to deal with that passage that you will be able to use it the rest of your life. Tomorrow. All right? Why Yes, absolutely. And the thing of it is, this also distinguishes between various views that we might hold and get along with versus views that would be termed heretical. If you're wrong on salvation, you're wrong on the most fundamental truth in the Bible. That we have to have the attitude like Paul. You know, if somebody tells me they speak in tongues, go for it. Who cares? Just don't bore me with it, right? Lots of different areas that we can have issues. Some people want to sing and they want to raise their hands. Some people sing and dance. Sometimes I dance. It's like this. This is my dance. You ready? When I get really motivated. That's it. So it's okay. You know, I mean, we can differ in a lot of areas. We cannot compromise on the issue of salvation because ultimately how we view salvation will affect every understanding that we have of every other topic or every other doctrine of Scripture. As Daniel pointed out in the first hour, and I thought he did just a great job, I'm going to go home and listen to his class again just because I didn't take notes. I just wanted to sit and listen. When you have a teaching that makes you feel like you got to be watching over your shoulder, or you constantly feel condemned, or you constantly feel unworthy, or you're not measuring up, isn't there something wrong with that? What happened to the love, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit? You know, whatever happened to the idea, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. I can't have that peace if I don't have the assurance that I have been justified. So it becomes a real problem. So, yes, John.
James, if there is such a difference of opinion with regard to salvation issues, where does Christendom stand?
Bad shape. We're in bad shape. I can tell you that all around the world... Right. Well, it's actually the persecution that's coming. By the way, it's already happening in America. There are people in jail in America right now because of they stood for their convictions. Bakers that wouldn't bake a cake for a gay couple, things like that, they're in jail. Okay? So my point is, when someone comes through that door and lines all of us up, and says, if you will renounce the name of Christ, I'll let you live. We'll find out where everybody stands. And it'll be good for us. And you know what? If I'm standing there with those that are left, and this one speaks in tongues, and this one's a Lordship salvation person, and the one down there, not quite sure, but they trust in Christ, I'll be happy to die with them. So, all right, thanks. You've been wonderful. Appreciate your attentiveness. Let's go ahead and close in prayer, and then I think we've got a question and answer session coming later, and then Daniel has another session tonight. I can't wait to hear what he has to present, because I'll probably just plagiarize a whole bunch of it and give it back to you tomorrow, and I'll be good. All right, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thanks for your grace to us. Thanks for the freedom of your grace, for the free gift of eternal life, for that priceless gift that came through the sacrifice of your Son and our Savior on the cross. Thank you that he was willing to go and hang on the cross to become sin for us, even though he knew no sin, so that we, wonder of wonders, astounding beyond even our ability to comprehend, might become the righteousness of God by faith in him. Thank you, Father, for such love, such mercy, and such grace. Help it to become a rock-solid, absolutely certain conviction within our soul that our salvation is just that free and just that costly and just that precious. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.